Now, would you please turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, from verse 54. Then seizing Jesus, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the cock crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the cock crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Now if you'll turn to 1 Peter, and we'll read the opening verses, the first two verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, we have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Let's bow together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come again to your word, we pray for ready hearts that will be willing to obey and submit to all that we hear. We pray for ears that will be opened by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that our hearts may be warmed by what we hear and respond to it and recognize that this is the word of God. We pray that it may be a source of strength and guidance to us so that we may be fitted to serve you in a very unfriendly world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you've got your Bible open to 1 Peter, just keep it there. I want to explain to you that the opening two verses are very important, for they lay the groundwork for a lot of what we're going to be considering. In the opening verses, we have a very important description of who Christians really are, strange things, the unusual things that mark out the people of God. And God's word is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And God has chosen to give us light through his word. That's the way the light comes into our hearts today. And that light dawns as the Holy Spirit anoints the word of God. And I'm so grateful for the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is very active when the word of God is proclaimed and preached. Grace is that peculiar power of God, that good will of God towards us, that undeserved merit of God that works in the hearts of men and women and turns them from being rebels and sinners into being saints who walk with him. Saints are not perfect people. Saints are ordinary people who have experienced the saving grace of Jesus Christ and have been turned from being rebels to those who want to obey God, even though they may not always do so perfectly. They want to obey God, and the inclinations of their hearts have been turned. That's what a saint is. Somebody who has been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son and has experienced the grace of God and the love of God and the saving power of God in his life or in her life. Now, Peter, as you remember, started out as a disciple, and then he became an apostle, which is how he is described in this first verse of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter was not always an apostle. He was first a disciple. And after he had been a disciple, he became an apostle. After he had been a learner, he became a messenger. The word disciple simply means to be a learner. The word apostle means to be sent. He's a sent one. He's a missionary. He's somebody with a mandate. Now, before you can become an apostle, you've got to be a disciple. Before you can become somebody who can get out there and just convert the world to Christ. You've got to be a learner. Now, there are many people today who want to be apostles without being disciples, and it doesn't work that way. First, we must learn, and then we speak. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we can't witness. That doesn't mean that we can't speak to others about Jesus. That doesn't mean that we can't try to share our faith with other people. In fact, it's the first instinct of the heart that has been touched by God, that we want to share what we have with other people. And so it must be. If you're a true Christian, you should have an instinct to want to reach others. But before we become teachers of the Word of God, before we become apostles, we've got to become learners. And that is always the order. You've got to be faithful in the small things, then you become faithful in the big things. Now, as we get ready to hear what Peter says to us in this first letter of his, there are three important questions which we must ask. And I want to outline those questions for you. Here is the first question. If you want to understand what Peter is saying, the first question you must ask about this letter is this. What right does Peter have to speak to us anyway? What right does he have to write to us in the way which he has written in this epistle and in his second letter? What right does he have? And the answer is simply what I've just said, that Peter was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a new Christian and you haven't been in the faith very long, it's important for you to understand how important the apostles were. Do you know why? Because there are many people today who think that they are apostles, and they will come to you with all sorts of wonderful new teachings. And in many Christian quarters today, people are resurrecting the notion of being apostles and being prophets, and are confusing many people. Now, in the Bible, the apostles were very special people. You do not read anybody in the New Testament describing themselves as Peter or Paul or James, a teacher of Jesus Christ. You don't read anyone saying Peter or Paul or James or Jude, a prophet of Jesus Christ. You don't read anybody describing themselves as an evangelist of Jesus Christ. But you do read about them describing themselves as an apostle of Jesus Christ. These people were apostles. That meant that they had a unique authority which was given to them and to them alone. Nobody else since those days has enjoyed the same authority. These were the people whom the Lord Jesus Christ chose to get the church established on the planet. They had a unique authority about them which died when they died. Now, in a lesser sense, there are other great people who have come on the scene in the history of the church and have also had great authority. But nobody has ever had the authority that the original apostles had. They were like the Old Testament prophets, for they spoke and they wrote the very words of God. And that is what gives Peter the right to speak to us today. For instance, to describe the authority that Peter and the apostles had, let's consider for a moment some of the things that the apostle Paul wrote about himself as an apostle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, this is what he said. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught us by the Spirit. That is what made the apostles unique. The Spirit of God was working in them in a unique way. And how grateful we are on this particular Sunday for the gift of the Holy Spirit whom God has given to the church. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, the Apostle Paul says, if anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, if you think that you are uniquely gifted by God, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. What I write comes from God. And anybody who has the Spirit of God in him will have an instinct that will acknowledge that what I'm writing to you has a unique authority. That is a paraphrase of what Paul was saying. Again, the Apostle Paul, writing in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, comes across terribly strongly and almost in an authoritarian manner. He says, if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Our message is the message, says Paul. It's what we, Peter and myself and the other apostles, are teaching you that you are to believe. For we have an authority. We have a revelation. We have something from God to give to you that nobody else, not even an angel from heaven, can compete with. and you need to hear what we are saying. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, again this unique office of the apostle is described for us. When you received the word of God, says Paul, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God. That is what we apostles are doing. We are teaching and preaching and proclaiming the very word of God in the same sense that the Old Testament prophets did. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 8, speaking about the need for purity of life and abstaining from sexual sin, the apostle says, therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. When I give you an instruction, says the apostle Paul, and you reject it, you're not rejecting me, you're rejecting God, for I stand in the office of an apostle, and I speak the very words of God to you. So apostles were very important people. And Peter writes to us in his role as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So when you come to 1 Peter, you must remember that these are the words of God, that they are inspired, breathed upon by the Holy Spirit. This is part of what God wanted us to hear. It's not the whole Bible, of course. We have 66 books in the Bible. But 1 Peter is part of the Bible, part of this book which is set aside by God as utterly unique and authoritative and inspired, and to which we must submit. We recognize that these words have an authority about them, and as they are expounded to us, we are required to submit to them, to acknowledge that this is the word of God. When we come to the Bible, when we come to expounding a portion of Scripture, we recognize that we are dealing with the realm of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it behoves us to be spiritually in our hearts, quiet before God, in submission before Him. It does not mean that we must not think. It does not mean that we must not question or query. It does not mean that we must not exercise our intellectual capacities. It doesn't mean that. Nor, let me say, does it mean that you must not query the preacher, for preachers can sometimes be wrong. But it does mean that when a man of God gets up to proclaim the word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, as accurately as he knows how to do, and as honestly as he knows how to do, although there may be imperfections in his understanding and frailty in his delivery, nevertheless, as the people of God, we come together as disciples, and we come to learn together as the word of God is open to us. For Peter the apostle is teaching us, and he has the authority of the Holy Spirit to say what he is saying. So the first question is this: what gives Peter the right? And the answer is, he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. But there is a second question that we must ask as we approach this first letter of Peter. And the question is this: what was Peter's purpose in writing this letter? Why did he write it? What was he trying to say? What was he trying to do? What was he trying to establish in writing this letter? After all, the Apostle Paul had already written about a dozen epistles. Why did Peter need to write as well? Well, Peter himself gives us an answer to this, and if you'll turn with me to chapter 5 of his epistle, right at the end of 1 Peter, you will see that he tells us why he wrote this letter. And if you look at verse 12, you'll see it clearly enunciated for us. Here is Peter's main reason in writing the letter. As we go through it, you'll see different strands emerging as Peter follows one theme after another. But this is the purpose why Peter wrote his letter. With the help of Silas, chapter 5, verse 12, I'm reading, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. So Peter tells us that there are two reasons why he's writing this letter. The first is to encourage us. Is there a man or a woman here today who knows Jesus Christ and has received him as Savior, who does not need encouragement? Don't you need to be encouraged in the faith? Don't you often feel weak? Don't you feel as if you are not making any progress? Don't you often feel a miserable failure? Don't you feel that you do not know God as you ought to know him? That you do not love Jesus as you ought to love him? And that you're not the witness you ought to be? Don't you often feel like that? When you come to prayer and you seem to make no progress in prayer, and it's so hard to keep up your inner walk with God, don't you sometimes feel as if you are sinking? Are you not in need of encouragement like all of us are? This is one reason why Peter wrote this letter. But here is his main reason. You see, you cannot be encouraged unless you know what the truth is. So Peter says, I want to encourage you by testifying that this is the grace of God. I want to reaffirm in your mind what it is that you are supposed to believe. I want to tell you what the gospel really is and what you can expect from it and how you are to react to it. And I do not want you to be caught by surprise by the things that will happen to you in this world if you are a Christian. So I'm testifying to you that this is the true grace of God. This is what you must believe, and this is how we ought to act. Now I want to explain the importance of this. When we go through Peter together, you will discover that four times in this letter, there is an allusion to persecution or to suffering. For instance, in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, there's an allusion to suffering, which Peter says has got to do with the refining of our faith to make us stronger. In chapter 3, verses 13 through to 17, there Peter talks about suffering for righteousness' sake. In chapter 4, verses 12 to 19, there we read about suffering fiery trials. And in chapter 5, verse 9, Peter talks about the persecution that the devil will bring upon us as part of our suffering, and that persecution is a tool of the devil. Now, to really understand why Peter was writing all this to us, let's ask this question. What sort of background of persecution existed in the time of Peter the Apostle? Now, as you go through the New Testament, you will discover that in the book of Acts, Christians are in frequent trouble. But this persecution is not worldwide. It's local. It's local authorities who rise up against them here and rise up against them there. And it's mainly due at that time to commercial interest. You know, Peter preaches the gospel, or Paul preaches the gospel, and idols are no longer worshipped, so they're not purchased, and so commercial interests react. Now, the first official persecution was introduced by the Roman state under Nero in the year AD 64, just a year or two after Peter wrote this letter. So it seems as if at this point, there was no official persecution by the Roman state which had yet been launched, although it was threatening. So what was Peter referring to when he spoke about suffering and encouraging these Christians and asking them to stand fast and to remember that this is the true gospel of grace? Why did he tell them to do that? What was he encouraging them for? And the answer is this. Peter was concerned because these Christians, like Christians all over the world, were suffering reproach for the name of Jesus Christ. They were not suffering execution, except maybe on an isolated scale, but they were suffering reproach for the name of Jesus Christ. The very fact that they adhered to the name brought the wrath of the community against them. There was no security in any part of the empire for Christians in those days. They suffered slander, they suffered defamation, they were boycotted, they were exposed sometimes to mob violence and sometimes even to death on an isolated basis until official persecution broke out. They were hated by the community, they were treated inhospitably by society, they suffered tremendous injustice. And why? What for? Because they dared to believe that Jesus was the true Savior of the world. They were exhorted by the apostles to live in an orderly manner, to respect the rules of society, to do good deeds, to live blameless lives, and they did this to discover that they were social misfits, that nobody wanted them, few people respected them, and not many understood them at all. They were viewed as odd, unsocial, even antisocial, and finally came to be viewed as a menace to society because they did not do what the world did. And is that not the same problem today? The reproach of the name of Jesus Christ, I am convinced, is still one of the greatest problems that Christians have to face in our society and form one of the greatest inner struggles of the Christian life. The reproach of being a Christian. The word reproach means contempt. It means scorn. It means to be reviled, derided, disgraced. So whether it's by family or friends or government or whatever, we have to sometimes suffer the reproach of the name of Christ. And didn't Jesus warn us about that? Didn't he say that men shall revile you and persecute you? Didn't he say that they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you in Luke chapter 21? Did he not say in John 15, if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you? Did he not warn people in Luke chapter 14, before you come after me, take up the cross? Remember that there's a cross involved, sit down, count the cost. Do you remember his parable about the man who wants to build a tower and didn't have enough money to finish it and becomes a laughing stock? Or the king who goes to war and he doesn't have enough men in his army? So says the Lord Jesus, think it through before you follow me, because there is a price to pay. And reproach for the name of Jesus Christ, I say to you today, I suggest to you, is still one of the greatest reasons why men and women will not come clean for Jesus Christ. Why they will not stand up for him. Why they hang on to the world. It's the reproach of belonging to the Nazarene. Isn't that a strange thing? How the world hates Jesus. There is a peculiar approach in being an evangelical Christian. But be an evangelical Christian, and you discover a peculiar, irrational, illogical, unreasoned opposition to you and the things that you stand for. So I say to you today that this business of being reproached for the name of Jesus Christ is still one of the greatest struggles that we Christians have to face. To suffer disgrace and ostracism, to be unwanted by the world, to be taken a stand against by the whole of society, because we belong to this man who stands as a threat to the entire society of this world, Jesus Christ. Standing against the tide, standing against the antagonism against Jesus, being accused of being fanatics, all of this is part of the price that we pay for being a Christian. Now, if you lived in Peter's day, how would you be tempted to react if you were a Christian and the reproach of Jesus Christ brought the wrath of society down upon you? Wouldn't you be tempted to tone down the gospel? Wouldn't you be tempted to take off the edge, to lose your sharpness, to change the message of the gospel? Just enough to make it somehow acceptable to society, wouldn't you be tempted to do that? That's exactly what these Christians were tempted to do. That's one of the reasons why people wrote. There was this temptation in the face of this reproach to tone down the gospel. We are seeing many evangelicals doing that today. You know what they are doing today? They are losing the cutting edge of evangelism. They're losing the vision of the lostness of men without Jesus. They're embracing certain facets of the social side of the gospel and making it first and foremost in their lives. And in that way, they hope somehow to do away with the reproach. Not that there is a legitimate social side to the gospel. There is. And it must be seen and displayed in us. But my friends, we must not lose the cutting edge because we fear what people think of us. And if you lived in that society, wouldn't you also be tempted to tone down your personal godliness so that you didn't make waves wherever you went? Wouldn't you be tempted to do that? When you come up against things that are wrong, to tone down your personal level of godliness so that you did not suffer the reproach of men and women. Well, these people were tempted to do that. So Peter wrote to them and said, listen, you cannot dodge the implications of the gospel. This is the true grace of God. And wouldn't you be tempted to tone down your commitment to the church? Like Peter, who said, I do not know this man. When the reproach of Christ was about to fall on him, wouldn't you be tempted to say, well, you know, I do go to church occasionally. If someone said that to you, you wouldn't want to be viewed as a fanatic, would you? That's how these people felt. So Peter wrote and said to them, stand fast. The true grace of God involves the reproach of Jesus Christ. This is what the gospel is all about. And don't ever lose sight of it. It was the great William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, in the last century, who lived into the early years of this century, as he stood at the turn of the century, as he looked the 20th century in the face, he made this prophetic statement. He said, I am of the opinion that the chief dangers which confront the 20th century will be religion without the Holy Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. Isn't that exactly what the world wants today? My friends, I want you to know today there is no such alternative. When we become Christians, we take upon ourselves the reproach of the man of Galilee, and there is no escape. This is what the true gospel is all about. And the Holy Spirit gives us the strength and fills us with power to stand for Jesus in a world that does not want to know him. I want to talk to you about the people to whom Peter is writing. Oh, it's such an exciting description of the people to whom he's writing. That's us. Of course, there were people who were living in his day, but he was writing also to us. And what a unique people the people of God are. What unspeakable privileges belong to us. So let me just read these verses to you so that you can catch a glimpse of the uniqueness of the people of God. Listen, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to whom? To God's what? Elect. Oh, my friend, what a word that is. And what a thrill it is to be part of God's elected. Elect. And then he says, we are strangers in the world. Now, there is a description that is full of significance for us today. And then he says in verse 2, we have been chosen by God according to his foreknowledge. That is a phrase that is so full of comfort for the people of God that once you've grasped it, you can never be the same again. And then he says, we have been sanctified by the work of the Spirit. We are the people upon whom the Holy Spirit is at work and in whom the Holy Spirit is at work. For obedience to Jesus Christ, there is no man or woman who can obey Jesus Christ except those who have been the recipients of the special power and working of the Holy Spirit and who've been sprinkled by his blood. Those are some of the things that belong to us, and the implications of these statements are mind-boggling, to say the least. And if you've never enjoyed assurance, never been sure of yourself as a Christian, never felt robustness in your soul, ruggedness in your spirit as a Christian, never been sure of your relationship with God and what awaits you in the next world, you need to understand how Peter describes us in these opening verses. But none of these privileges, none of them, belong to people who will not be willing to take upon themselves the reproach of Jesus Christ. And so I remind you of the words of a hymn that we often sing in our church as I close. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true. Its shame, its reproach, gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. We say to ourselves and to each other, so I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies, the souls that I've won, the things I've done for Christ, at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.